The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As you're being seated, as is our custom always, let me invite you to take your Bible yet again and turn to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Now, I'll just give you a little heads up warning that this message today is not the final, but one of the last messages, or is the last message that we will bring from Deuteronomy for a little while. We're going to shift gears, Lord willing, next week, and shift over to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And we will be going through the first four chapters of the book of Hebrews starting next week. The reason why that is so is the beginning chapters of Hebrews are a direct correlation in speaking of the rest and the fact that many of the people of the nation of Israel in this period of time in the wilderness wanderings did not enter the rest of the promised land because of unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews is speaking of Christ as being better than all of that, and foreshadowing Christ as the one who gives true rest. And so we're going to take a little interlude next week, beginning next week, and spend some time in Hebrews. And so I hope you will begin to read through the book of Hebrews and acquaint yourself with the teachings of the book of Hebrews, and then we'll begin that study next week as we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship Him. But before we get there, we've got one more message in the book of Deuteronomy that we need to cover in terms of a nation mightier. Now, you know that we have been talking about Moses' intervention and intercession before God on behalf of the nation of Israel. And that Moses had asked the Lord not to destroy the nation of Israel for his name's sake. And because God had said, I'll destroy them and make a nation mightier than they. And we know that that is a foreshadowing of what God will do and has done through redemption, through faith in Jesus Christ. For God has, in fact, made a nation mightier than that nation of Israel that we found in the wilderness wanderings. I'll get it out here in a minute. Because it is a nation of faith. It's not a nation of birth. It's a nation of faith. And today, as we consider that idea, I want us to understand that this heritage of a people by faith that the Lord has promised is only possible because God is God. Now, that may sound trite. That may sound a bit cliché-ish, if you want to say that. But the reality is that our life is only what we have, and it's only what it is because God is God. The sun came up today because God is God. And the work that we have tomorrow, finished or not, is only there because God is God. And if God is not God, then all other things cease to exist. And so we need to understand today that our faith, our salvation, our life, our perseverance, our joys, our sorrows are only there because God is God. And so we need to reconcile that with the things that we face every day. Today we're going to be looking at verse 29 of Deuteronomy chapter 9, in which the verse says, "For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm." The nation of Israel was being reminded, in a sense. God was not necessarily being reminded, but the writing of this verse, the encapsulation of this verse in Holy Writ, is a reminder for us that what was happening in the days of the nation of Israel was only happening because God had made it happen. God had made it possible. Their exodus from Egypt was only possible because of God. And their wandering in the wilderness, which was God's ordination, was because of God. And their entrance into the promised land was because of God. And so we in the wildernesses that we wander in, and the promised land that we look forward to entering into, the rest, the eternal rest, are all gifts to us from God. And even the bad things of life, even the difficulties, are given to us by God. As a matter of fact, Thomas Brooks many years ago said this: "You cannot engage against the saints, but you must engage against God Himself." by reason of that near and blessed union that is between God and them, God and His people. You cannot be fighters against the saints, but you will be found in the casting up of the account to be a fighter against God Himself. And what greater madness than for weakness itself to engage against an almighty strength? The near union that is between the Lord and believers is set forth by the near union that is betwixt a husband and his wife. The two shall be one flesh. The reality is that we are in a relationship with God that is pictured for us like the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. And it is a close, intimate relationship. And to fight against one is to fight against the other. To speak well of one is to speak well of the other. And so we need to understand that as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been ushered into this very same relationship. And that the things that we experience come to us from the good and loving hand of our Father. And the things that distress us are given to us perhaps to discipline us or to teach us perseverance. But whatever it may be, it has come to us from a loving God whom we are in a close, intimate relationship with. We are near to Him as a husband is near to his wife. And so as we think upon these things, there are three things that I want us to consider today. And the first one is this: why do you think that you can do anything apart from God? If our relationship as a child of God, if our relationship as a Christian is one of such nearness, why do we think that we can do anything apart from God? The second thing that I want us to consider today is that do you not see that everything is by faith in God, that we have to have a trust and a faith in God? Everything, not just salvation, but our lives in general are driven by and dictated by faith in God. And then thirdly, why would you not submit to God now? If you're not submitting to God, why would you not do it now? If you are not submitting to God as you ought to be, why would you not do it now? We must submit to God because He is the one who is the source of power in all the universe, and He is the one who gives us all things. And so those are the three points that I want us to consider today as we consider this proposition that the heritage that the Lord has promised is only possible because God is God. Now, to bring everything back into a proper perspective and to begin the exposition of our text today, we ask this question: why do you think you can do anything apart from God? In our own lives, we know that as a husband, if I go and make purchases in my home based out of my own, out of our housing account, out of the money of the house, if I go do that, and I don't share with Nancy that I'm going to go and buy a new car, I can very well bet you that when I drive up in the driveway with a new car, even if it's her new car, she's not going to be excited over the fact that I went and did that without her input and without her being there. You see, Nancy and I are in a close relationship, an intimate relationship. That intimacy means that we share all things in common. And in this way, practically, we share our finances in common. Nancy's job promotes and contributes to our household account. My job promotes and contributes to our household account. And so we share finances together, which means that we share the spending of those finances together as well. And so the question in that example is why would I ever think that I could ever go do anything like buy a car or make a major purchase without Nancy's input? And the reality is the same thing in the spiritual life. Why would we ever think that we could ever do anything apart from God? The reality is if I'm in a relationship with God, as I am in a relationship with my wife Nancy, I cannot do anything and should not do anything apart from God. In our text today, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 29, we find Moses saying, "For they are your people and your heritage." Now, Moses is speaking of the nation of Israel, of the people of Israel. And it is true that in this moment in time that they are in the wilderness and that God has brought them out of Egypt and preserved them for all of this time and is moving them into the promised land. And the picture of God's removing them from Egypt and moving them to the promised land is a picture of God taking care of His people in a variety of situations, in times of distress that are brought about from outside, as evidenced in the nation of Egypt, turmoil and distress that is brought about by decisions that we make in our own lives. That whole 40-year period of time is a picture of God taking care of them. And the reason why God was taking care of them is because they were His heritage. They were His people. And the failing of the nation of Israel in much of the wilderness wanderings is that they most of the time believed that they could do whatever needed to be done without God. If they needed water, they would just go find it without God. If they needed food, they would just go get it without God. Now, for the nation of Israel, that meant if they didn't have water, that they grumbled and complained against Moses and saying, "You brought us out here to kill us. Let us go back to Egypt. Let us go back to the way of life that we know." And when they didn't have food, it was the same thing. "You brought us out into this desert to kill us and our little ones. Let us go back to Egypt, to the things that we know, where we can find food." And see, they were striving just to do things in the way that they had always done them, and the way they had done them for most of the time was without God. I would submit to us today that every last one of us find ourselves in that position many times during the week. Instead of trusting God and what He has for us and following God's plan for us, we want to go back to the thing that seems familiar. We want to go back to the thing that we know. And we don't trust God in the day-to-day things when we just can't actually see what God is doing. We don't know what God's purpose is for my relationships. And I don't know if there is someone out there for me. And so what do? I go and I try to find that special somebody without God. Or we want to raise our children in the way that they ought to go, but that's a difficult task, right? Children don't come pre-programmed with the way they ought to go. They have to be trained. And there are times in our lives when we get in a bind and we don't know exactly what to do. And so what do we do? Do we trust God? Many times we don't. We go and ask our neighbor, "Well, what did you do in this instance with your child?" Or we pick up the latest, greatest pop psychology book in teaching us what to do with our children, when what we ought to do is just stop for a moment, consult the Lord, ask Him what He has for us, trust that He has something good for us, and then take the direction that He's given us. That applies in every area of life, whether it be finances, whether it be children, whether it be future spouses, whether it be jobs, whatever it may be. We need to trust God and try not to think that we can do anything apart from Him. If we are in fact God's people, if we are in fact a nation of priests, if we are in fact a royal priesthood, if we are in fact saved by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, if we are in fact the spiritual children of Abraham, then we are His people and we are His heritage. And He has given to us the same promise that He gave to them. Why do we think we can do anything apart from God? In John chapter 10, we find the Lord Jesus saying this. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." We really need to ask ourselves a gut-level question. If I have been saved, then are these things will be true. And if these things are not true, then have I been saved? See, the Lord says, "I give them eternal life." Now look, the reality of the moment is the Lord is speaking of eternal life. He is talking about that rest and entering into the rest. But may I say to us today that the fact that we've been given eternal life is not just a future event, that eternal life begins today. That eternal life began on the day when God regenerated us. That we're living in eternity now. Now look, we're bound by space and time and physical bodies. I understand that. But the reality is that we are immortal creatures and that we have been given an immortality as God's people that will be found in heaven in the presence of God for all eternity. And that ought to change the way that we think about things. Eternity should weigh very heavily upon our hearts. Not in thinking, oh, I'll just do whatever today and worry about eternity later. No, but that we live as those who have been called out of the temporalness of life and that we live as those who are going somewhere with a purpose. You ever met somebody that just kind of tripped through life and it didn't seem like they had any plan or purpose at all? They just kind of showed up here, showed up there, and maybe they were here, maybe they were there, maybe they came, maybe they didn't. You ever met somebody like that? You see, the reality is, as God's people, we can't just trip through life. We're not tripping through life. We're going somewhere. We have a plan. We have a purpose. We know what God is doing. We know what God is doing in our own lives. It's eternal life. Jesus said, I give them this kind of life. And he goes on to say, and they'll never perish. They will never fall out of that eternal life that I've given them. Now let me say that again, because maybe you didn't catch it. God's people will never fall out of that eternal life. You can't lose your salvation. You can't be bad enough. You can't be good enough. You can't pray enough. You can't stay out of church enough. Once you have the salvation that God has given to you, it's permanent. Now, I would not suggest that we try to test that notion by living outside the will of God, but the reality is that those who have received eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ will never perish. And then Jesus goes on to say, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That you can't snatch yourself out of Jesus' hand, and the devil can't snatch you out of Jesus' hand, and your boss can't snatch you out, and the bully down the street can't snatch you out. There is impossible to be removed from the hand of Christ. Do you see where we're going with this? That the reality in the life of the believer is that God has made every provision. God has covered every detail. God has not made contingency plans because God has made a plan perfectly the first time. And that everything in your life, whatever it may be, is given to you by God. Why? Because you are one who is in possession of eternal life. You will never perish, and no one can ever take you out of that state of being. Why is that so? Jesus says, because the Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Now that might seem like an understatement, but the reality, the truth of this verse is something that we need to latch onto and take home and let it sink down deeply into our hearts. The Father, God, is greater than all. And we might say, okay, well, all right, I got that. He's greater than all of the things happening over in the Middle East. And he's greater than all of the economic problems that we're facing in our country right now. And he's greater than all the social crisis that we see in our community. And all of that is well and good. But may I tell you that God is greater than you, too? If he's greater than all of the natural catastrophes that have happened around the world, and greater than the economy, and greater than the social ills, and greater than all of the things that we see in the world that we say are bad, if he's greater than all of those, then he's greater than you too. You see, the reality is that when we think that we can do things apart from God, in essence, what we are saying to him is, God, I'm greater than you are. I love what Thomas Brooks said, what I read a minute ago, where he said, how is it that weakness itself can engage against the almighty strength? When was the last time any of you were concerned about an ant? Now, I don't mean an ant bed. I think we ought to be concerned with ant beds because this time of year the fire ants are out. And obviously, if you go stand in a fire ant bed, it's going to be quite uncomfortable. But how many of us walking down the sidewalk, seeing and noticing, perhaps by accident, that there is a singular ant walking on the sidewalk, are worried that your day is going to be materially changed and affected because of that one ant? I would be willing to bet you that most of us don't even pay attention to or even notice a single ant on the side of the sidewalk. Why? because of the size and the strength of that singular ant, it poses no threat to us. But did you know that there's a comparison much greater than us to an ant? It's God to His creation. And that we cannot say to God, I'm greater than you, any more so than an ant can stand there on the sidewalk and scream at us, I'm greater than you. No one's greater than God. I don't know what you're facing in your schedule this week. I don't know if you're up against a deadline. I don't know if there's something of consequence happening in your life. I don't know if there's a relational problem that you're having to mend this week. I don't know if there's a financial problem that you're having to face this week or whatever it is that is going on in your schedule today, this week. But might I suggest to you today that whatever it is, that God is much bigger than whatever it is you're facing. God has the power. Now, I'm not here to tell you that God is going to take care of all of that and make everything go away. But I do promise you that God will walk with you through whatever it is you're facing. The Lord goes on to say in this particular text, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The beauty of this text in which Jesus said, nobody's going to snatch them out of my hand, and nobody's going to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Man, this is the best case of the good hands people, right? We play a little game at the house with the boys and where they'll put their hands on the table and I'll put my hands on top of their hands. And if all three of us get involved, then there's one of the other boys will put his hand on top of my hands. And in a moment, just thinking about that, as I have my hands over their hands and my hands are actually quite larger than their hands, you can't even see their hands, let alone get to their hands. But do you see, that's a picture of what God and the Lord Jesus is doing for the believer in this text. He's saying, look, if you're in my hand, my hands are so powerful, so great, so vast, so much mightier than you, that as my hands are on you, I don't even see you. All I see is my hands. And I promise you that if there was anybody who would come into that room as we're playing that little game and try to take their hands out from underneath mine, I'm not going to let them. As a matter of fact, I get to playing with them sometimes and they'll try to move their hands out. And you know what? I don't let them do that either. See, God's mightier. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all. David Clarkson put it this way. He said, if the efficacy of the ordinances abide not on you, you cannot be fruitful under them. At least you cannot bring forth fruit to perfection. You may bring forth buds or leaves or blossoms, but if their influence continues not, that which you bring forth will never come to ripeness and perfection. It will be crude and sour at best. And sour grapes are as bad as no fruit at all in the Lord's account. And unfruitfulness will provoke the Lord to deprive you of the gospel and the ordinances. He looked, Clarkson quotes the scripture and says, he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, and I will command the clouds, and they will rain no rain upon it. A God that can command the rain. A God who can command the waves of the ocean and with a word they would be still. Is the very same God who has said that no one takes them out of my hand and no one takes them out of the Father's hand. Why do you think you can do anything apart from a God like that? You see, the reality is in our life is if we're striving to live in the promise that God has given to us, if we're striving to be one of that heritage, we must understand and acknowledge that that promise is only possible because God is God. And if God is that great, why would we ever think we could do anything without Him? Which brings me to my second point this morning, and that as we acknowledge that we can't do anything apart from God, we may ask the question, well, If I'm striving to be within the will of God, if I'm striving to follow God, how do I do that? What does that look like? Well, I'm glad you ask. For the second point this morning is do you not see that everything is by faith in God? In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 29, it says, "For they are your people and your heritage, okay, whom you brought out by your great power and outstretched arm." The phrase, "whom you brought out," the word "brought" there in verse 29 is a perfect. And as we've talked so many times before, the perfect tense brings with it this idea of completion. It brings with it this idea of intentionality. It brings idea of purposed action. And we would know that from the narrative of the nation of Israel, that God had foretold and had told Abraham even that he would bring those people out of the nation of Egypt. 430 years he would bring them out when it was time for that nation to come out of Egypt and to go into the promised land. It was God's purpose to bring them out. And it was God's purpose to enact all of the plagues and all the different things that demonstrated His majesty and His glory. It was God's purpose to judge Pharaoh. It was God's purpose to raise up Pharaoh. You see, God's purpose was all over that narrative. It's all over that story. It's all over that historical account. And likewise, God's purpose is all over the narrative and the story of our lives as well. You are where you are, not only here this morning, but in life, because of God's purpose. You are walking down the road you're walking down because of God's purpose. You may feel as if you are still in slavery in Egypt, but that is God's purpose. You may say, "Well, I'm wandering in the wilderness in a very dry and desert place." Well, that is God's purpose. See, there's nothing that's happening to any of us that's outside of God's purpose. It's all God's purpose. And God's purpose is to lead us to faith in Him. Now, we use that word faith all the time, and so much I think that it gets muddied up. We don't really know what faith means. But faith simply means trusting in things we can't see. Faith means believing in such a way that it changes our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, our decision making, and that change is based on things that we can't put our hands on. I know that many in Wall Street this week were quite concerned because the stock market took a little bit of a hit this week. Now, I'm not in the stock market, so I don't keep up with it day to day, and it may have ended up on a up note. I don't think so. But do you know that my experience with most folks who are in the stock market is that they only make decisions based on things that they can quantitatively determine, that they can analyze. They make decisions based on what's happening here or what's happening there. And there's some speculation that goes along with that as to what is going to happen in the next step. But that speculation is based, typically, in my experience, on things that they can quantify right now. That's not faith. That's just mathematics and probability. That's all that is. But when we take the gospel message, when we take the message that says there was a man born of a virgin, that the scriptures of the Old Testament have prophesied for almost a millennia that this was going to happen, and that he's born in an obscure, out-of-the-way place, born to obscure, out-of-the-way parents, and was raised in an obscure, out-of-the-way fashion, and he was basically meaningless to society, but yet brought the truth of God's redemptive grace to those who would listen. If we will just but listen and trust, not say that we trust, but tangibly, practically, in the decisions that we make, trust in him, as evidenced by the repentance of our sin, turning away from our old way of life and turning towards God, that we'll be saved. That we can come into a place called heaven and live for all eternity with God. That's the gospel message. And if we will do that, not because we can quantify where heaven is, or quantify how long eternity is, or quantify all of these various sundry components of the gospel message and say, "Oh, they're factually true, so I believe it." But if we will trust that what the Scripture teaches us, even though we don't understand how it all goes together, if we will trust in that and exercise faith, then we'll be saved. But do you see? Do you see that everything that I've discussed is faith? You may say, well, I don't believe in this thing called faith. Really? Really? Do you not believe in this thing called faith? I would argue that everyone in this room today is a living testimony of faith right now. You put your faith in the pew that you're sitting on, right? Or the chair that you're sitting in. You put your faith in your car that when you turn the ignition, it's not going to blow up. You put your faith in your clothing today that when you put it on, it was going to cover you, right? You see, we exercise faith all over the place. The reality is that people just don't want to exercise faith in God. But we need to see, as God's people, the heritage, those who are the heritage of God, that the things that we have are solely based upon God's good providence, His nature, His character, His essence, who He is. And that if we will trust that God will uphold His end of the bargain, that we can be in right standing with Him. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, said this, starting at verse 17. As it is written. Now, I want to stop right there. I love that little phrase. It's all over the Paulinian corpus. As it's written, as it's written, as it's written, as it's written. Well, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. Paul has gone back to the Old Testament. Look, you can take this to the bank. I very seldom say this. But almost exclusively, every time you find as it's written in the Paulinian corpus, he's talking about the Old Testament. You can trace what he's about to say back to an Old Testament quote. And what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 4 is he's going back to Abraham and he's talking about the account of Abraham, who was the father of the nation of Israel that we're discussing here in Deuteronomy. It says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Well, where did that come from? Well, that comes right out of Genesis, where God said, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. I will make you the father of many nations. That comes right out of Genesis 12, 15, and 17. As it is written, I made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he would become the father of many nations as he had been told, so your offspring shall be. And he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But these words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What's Paul driving at? Well, the key phrase, I think, in this particular text as we look at it is this: God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, let me say that again. The God in whom he believed, Abraham, who gave life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. We know that in the creation account that Genesis 1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And we know that the created order at that time was void. It was without form, and that it was darkness was over the face of the waters. We know that as God created the light, as he created the land and the sea and the animals, that was all by God saying, let there be light. Let there be land. Let there be seas. Let there be fish. Let there be birds. See, God created everything out of nothing. Right? Don't we normally accept that? So why would we not accept that God created life in the human soul where there was no life previous? You understand the ramifications of that. What this text teaches us is that in our natural condition is that we are dead and without spiritual life. That there exists no spiritual life whatsoever until God moves upon a heart and creates it. The example that Paul is giving to us here is Abraham, from the life of Abraham. And I don't know if you've ever studied the life of Abraham, but let me just give you a quick synopsis of Abraham. Abraham was a pagan. He lived in the land of Chaldea. He was the land of Ur, and his father was a pagan too. And they were in a pagan culture, and they were not necessarily godly people. And God called Abraham out of the land of Chaldea, out of the land of Ur, and said, get up, get out, and I'll tell you when you get there. Now look, that's faith right there. If I told you today that we're all going to sell our houses, sell our possessions, we're going to pack up everything that we can put in our suitcases, we're going to sell our cars, and we're just going to show up at the bus station, and we're going to go, and when we get there, I'll tell you that we're there, would you trust me? Probably not, and that's okay. But that's exactly what God told Abraham. Sell what you got, take what you can take in a bag, show up at the bus station, get on the bus, and when you get there, I'll tell you. And you want to know something? Abraham did it. See, that's faith. But in the life of Abraham, it gets better than that because he went to the promised land. He went to the land of Canaan, and he wasn't perfect. He fell short in many cases. But there came a point in time when God came to Abraham and said, look, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham said, oh, yeah, I know God. I got it covered. Eliezer of Damascus, who's my servant, he's going to be my heir. I'm going to bequeath and will all that I have to him, to Eliezer. And Abraham had a lot of stuff. God had blessed him, and he was prosperous. And God said, no, Abraham, you don't understand. I'm going to give you a son of your own lineage. I'm going to give you a son by birth. And Abraham said, yeah, right, okay. God, have you not checked? I'm like 75 years old. You know, people my age just don't have kids. And worse than that, my wife Sarah, she's barren. We don't have any kids. We've never had any kids. Now you're going to tell me that I'm going to have a child? I'm this old? And we know that Abraham and Sarah tried to help God along, and that's where Ishmael came from. And God said, no, Abraham, if you would listen to me and trust me, you will have a son by your own parentage, by your own lineage. You will father a son by your wife, Sarah. And we know the story that after about 25 years. Now, look, God told Abraham that he was going to have a son when Abraham was 75. Sarah was about 65. And it took 25 long years, well, long years to Abraham and Sarah, maybe not so long to God, 25 years before that promise came true. So Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90. Have you ever heard of anybody who is 90 years old having a baby? No wonder she laughed. But yet God made it possible. Now, in our human economy, we would go, that just doesn't happen. That can't happen, and that doesn't happen. But God made it happen. Why did God make it happen? How did God make it happen? Because He believed in the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Sarah and Abraham stand as an example of what it means to live by faith. They couldn't see how it was going to work. That's obvious by what they tried to do with Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and the conception of the birth of Ishmael. They didn't understand what God was driving at. They tried to help him along. They didn't, you know, and can you imagine? We can't wait 25 minutes, let alone 25 years. Right? And yet, the text says, Abraham believed God. So we need to understand that everything, and might I say everything, is by faith in God. Are you going to wake up in the morning? By faith in God, you will. Will tomorrow be a good day? By faith in God, it will. Now, we may not like necessarily what happens tomorrow, but all things work to good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Everything works by faith in God. Paul goes on to say, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Are you fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised? I hope so. I hope that you begin to see that whatever it is that troubles you is only going to be remedied by God. That the difficulty that we all face is only going to be remedied by God. And if God is all-powerful, and if we have asked the question, why would we do anything apart from God, then why would we not do everything in faith in God? Why should I sorrow more? I trust the Savior slain. And safe beneath the sheltering cross, unmoved I shall remain. The oath infallible is not my spirit's trust. I know that he who spake the word is faithful, true, and just. He'll bring me on my way until my journey's end. He'll be my Father, my God, my Savior, and my friend. Do you not see? Can you not see that everything is by faith in God? Which brings me to my third and final point this morning is, if we agree that we shouldn't do anything apart from God, and if we agree that we have to exercise faith, why would we not submit to that now? Why would we put off till tomorrow what we can do today? Why would we somehow think that tomorrow is going to be a better environment, or tomorrow we're going to have more opportunity? No, now is the time. So why would you not submit to God now? In our text, in verse 29, it says, "For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." In the story of the nation of Israel, and in the story of so many saints throughout the history of the church, God intervened tangibly, physically, materially. The plagues in Egypt were not just some philosophical discussion. It wasn't myth. It's not something happened and through the years the story was concocted to somehow blow it out of proportion and give people encouragement. No, it was a real story. That as Moses stood on the banks of the Nile, that God turned the Nile River red, turned it to blood. He didn't just turn it red, he turned it to blood. And the flies that came out of that river wasn't just the result of all the dead fish laying on the bank. It was God brought a swarm of flies. And when God brought the frogs, it wasn't because the flies were there, it was because God brought the frogs. And the hail that fell from the sky and caught the crops on fire was not just a meteorological accident. It wasn't a meteor that blew up in space and the fragments fell to earth. No, it was hail that caught things on fire. And when God sent the death angel to kill the firstborn of every man and beast in Egypt, save the children of Israel who had sprinkled the blood over the doorpost and the lintels of their house, that was not just some disease that swept through Egypt as a result of a weakened state of the people. It was God. He moved materially within the lives of the nation of Israel, and for many of them, they didn't enter the rest because of unbelief. God, as He moved in the life of Abraham, materially caused the conception of Isaac. It wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just another story that's told to somehow encourage those who are having trouble with bearing children. It was a real event. And David, as he picked up those five smooth stones out of the brook to go and face Goliath, again, is not a myth. It's a real story. It's history. It's true. It's factual. It happened. And we could go through all of the Old Testament with the narratives from Jericho all the way up to the coming of Christ and into the New Testament. These are not just myths. This is God intervening materially in the lives of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Now look, I'm not trying to tell you today that we can go out and march around some walled city somewhere and have the walls fall down. You see, that's where we begin to take what God has said and try to use it for our own benefit. But I will tell you this. Whatever God has called you to, He will empower you to do it. Whatever giants God has called you to face, whatever Goliaths God has placed in your life who stand there and blaspheme the name of the Holy God, He will give you the power. He will bring the power. He will bring the victory against that giant. If God has told you to go yonder, and you decide that you're better off going to Tarshish, He will bring the whale to swallow you. You see, God is still in the business of intervening on the behalf of His people. Not so that people can look at Christians or the children of God and go, oh, look at those supernatural people, but for His honor and for His glory. And for the instructing of the saints and the edification of the body, God is not out of the business of intervening on behalf of His people. His great power and His outstretched arm. Why would we not submit to that? If we were in distress and had no idea what to do, and as we're talking with our neighbor, we say, you know, we're just perplexed. We have no clue what I ought to do. Our plumbing is stopped up and we've tried everything that we know to do and we just can't get it fixed. And our neighbor says, well, hey, I know a plumber. Won't you call him? Now, what is any person in their right mind going to do? You're going to call the plumber. And we would find it quite foolish to not call a plumber, right? And yet there's one who's much more powerful than any plumber. And when we find out that all we have to do is call upon Him and in faith and in repentance and trust and dependence on God and He'll move, then why would we not do that? I don't mean to indicate that God is a cosmic slot machine. That's not my purpose at all. But I think many times as God's people, we miss out on the heritage that He's promised because we just don't let God be God. That we try to do it ourselves and we don't exercise faith. And when we're trying to do it in our own power and we're not exercising faith, then the logical question or the logical result is, what do I need God for? I can do it. No. We need to trust Him. We need to follow Him. We need to put into very real and material terms the trust that God will take care of the things that we need. Doesn't mean we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It does mean that we'll be God's people. 1 John chapter 4 says this, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Have you ever stopped to meditate on that verse? Did you notice that John refers to us as little children in this verse? Now, the little children are believers, okay? He's talking to the church, but he uses a term that would indicate those that may not know exactly what to do. Those who are in their infancy, or those that are not mature yet, those that are not adults. We ought to see ourselves that way. We ought to begin to see ourselves as little children who just really don't know exactly what to do. When we begin to think that we're mature and that we've walked with the Lord so many years, or that we have so much knowledge, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. But if we will see ourselves before God as little children, afraid of the bumps in the night and really not paying attention to what's going on around us in the world because we know Dad is paying attention for us, then we have a correct posture before God. John goes on to say, you are from God and have overcome them, overcome the world. We like the last part, have overcome them, have overcome the world. We forget the first part, you are from God. You see, we don't have any hope in overcoming the world unless we're from God. And that doesn't mean just plugged into the power source. That means abiding and in relationship with God. We are God's children. He goes on to say, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What an amazing statement. Number one, that he who is all powerful, creator of the universe and none mightier, is in you. That's amazing in and of itself. But then he goes on to say, the one who is in you is greater than all the world. I'm not saying that as we trust God, we're going to live these super healthy, wealthy, and wise lives. I'm not telling you that when you get home today, you're going to have a new vehicle sitting in your driveway. I'm not telling you that tomorrow you're going to get a call from your mortgage company telling you that your mortgage is paid. I'm not telling you that tomorrow somehow there's going to be a big crate of money wind up in your front yard. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that because God's Spirit resides in you as one of God's children, that even though your car is broken down, and even though your mortgage is a lot, and even though you have all these problems in life, you still have the power to overcome them. And it's not overcome them just so you can spend the resources on yourself. You have overcome them so that you can go into that very same world and declare the realities of Christ. Many times we're fearful of that. Many times we're afraid to share Christ with people that we know. We're afraid of what they're going to say. We're afraid that they're going to reject us. They're going to afraid that they're not going to invite us over for dinner anymore. We're afraid that somehow our relationship's going to get messed up. But do you know that God is greater than all of that? And even if those relationships get messed up in that you share the gospel and they reject it and then they won't talk to you ever again, God's still in the middle of that too. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. John goes on to say that they're from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We're from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. How does the world come to know God? God intervenes. Right? Remember that at one time you were just like the world. Lost in your sin, driven by your own desires and sinful passions, children of disobedience like the rest. Yet God, who is rich in mercy, loved us with that everlasting love and saved us from our sins even when we couldn't care any less about God. Don't you think that's a miraculous intervention? I do. So that's the kind of power that I'm talking about. That's the purpose of God's power. That's what God is doing. And that's what John says when he says, whoever knows God listens to us. Why would we not submit to that? And Romans chapter 8, this final thought. Paul kind of asks this very same question in Romans 8. He's asked the question, at least in a sense, how is it do you think you can do anything apart from God? And he's asked the question, if that's true, then why would we not do what we do by faith? Because we can't see everything. And he comes down to the end of that discussion, which is about 4 or 5 chapters long, and he says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us all. So why would you not accept the power that's available available to you through God's ordination? Why? Do you want to see God's hand at work in your life? Do you want to gain the victory over the things of life? Everybody does. Then why would we not accept the power that is available to us through God's ordination? Do you not realize that God has purposed to give you, as one of His children, the very best? Do you not realize that? And if you think the very best is a brand new F-150 pickup truck, I got bad news for you. That's not the best. If He who gave us His Son, why would He not give us all things? And if you're within God's purposes, who can condemn you? Oh, you can be ridiculed. You can have people criticize you, but if you're within the center of God's will, who can condemn you? Nobody. And if all these things are true, then why would you choose to operate outside the provision that Christ makes for you? Why would you choose to consider the heritage that God has purposed to give you, that heritage is based on something else other than God? You see, when we see God's purposes is based on me, then I don't have to trust God. I just trust me. And if I see God's purposes as based on me, then I don't have to exercise faith. I have to exercise intellect and power and prowess. And if I see God's purposes as based on me, then I just trust in me. But if I see God's purposes as not being about me, but about Him, then what God is doing in my life, I have to trust Him, because otherwise it ain't going to happen. And when I see God's purposes being about Him, although it's played out in me, then I have to exercise faith, because otherwise I can't put it together in my own mind. And that drives us in that moment to submit to God's purposes in our own life. So could it be that you feel powerless against life because you're not willing to trust what God is doing? Could it be? Could it be that your expectations for your children are not really going where you'd like to have them because you're not trusting God for what He's wanting to do in their life? And actually, them not meeting your expectations is because your expectations are off track of what God, and God is preventing them for the sake of your children? Could it be your expectations for your business? Same thing, not going where you want it to be because God's preventing your plans, because your plans are detrimental to you and His glory? Could it be that life is caving in on you simply because you're not willing to trust what God wants to do? And God is trying to bring you back around. You see, the heritage that God has promised to us has to be based on Him. If it's not based on Him, it's not worth having. I mentioned probably almost a year ago now that one of my favorite songs the battle hymn of the Reformation is what I call it. Mighty Fortress is Our God. We all know that song, right? Did you know that there's a completely different translation of that song, which is actually closer to the original German that Martin Luther wrote it in? Here's the second verse. I think it's the second verse of that translation. It says, "With might of ours cannot be done. Soon were our loss affected." You catch where we're going with this? "But for us fights the valiant one, whom God Himself elected. Ask ye who this is. Jesus Christ it is. Of Sabbath Lord there is no other God. He holds the field forever." You know, when commanders would hold the field, what that meant was is they had completely destroyed the enemy. That they had vanquished the one that had come against them. That they had demonstrated their power and their might materially, tangibly, and that the one that they were engaged in battle against was gone. Have you ever thought about that with your sin? That Christ holds the battlefield of sin forever? Because He has materially and tangibly vanquished the enemy that has come against Him. The enemy's gone. And so He stands on the field in victory. You see, the heritage that God's promised to us is not lands and titles and those kinds of things. It's an eternal relationship with Him. It is about salvation. It's about our right standing with God. It's about being justified before God. That's what that heritage is. That's what that promise is. And that's why it depends upon God. No one can say, "I'm satisfied," other than the one who has been offended. Our sin has offended God. And God says, in Christ, "I'm satisfied." That's why Christ holds the field. And my prayer today for all of God's people with the sound of my voice is that we would stop trying to do things ourselves, myself included. That we would see that we've got to do it in the light of what God wants. And that we've got to do it by faith. And if we'll do those two things, that there is an immense power source made available to God's people to accomplish God's will. And maybe we'll see the King stand on this field and hold it. The heritage that the Lord has promised is only possible because God is God. Amen? Amen. Father, we praise You, Lord, that You have granted us this insight today. Lord, we praise You that Your Word has taught us these things in such a place that many just overlook it. We praise You, Lord, that You have made known to us the mysteries of Your Word. And Father, we praise You that You will give us the grace. We pray, Father, that You would give us the grace to live in light of what You have shown us today. And Lord, forgive us where we have tried to do things outside of Your plan and Your purpose, and we've tried to do things without You. Forgive us, Father, where we've not had faith and we've just doubted. And forgive us where we have just been so ineffective in our own plans. And we ask, Father, that in the hearing of Your Word today, that we would let You be who You are. That, Father, we would not do anything outside or apart from You. And that, Lord, in the difficulty of that moment when we can't see how it works, that we would operate materially, tangibly, by faith. And that we would see Your hand and Your power intervene for the sake of Your own kingdom. Father, we ask, Lord, that You would allow us that vision, allow us that opportunity. and that you would save many other souls, that you would bring many other sons and daughters into the season of their election, and that, Father, we'd see a great host of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Father, we pray in the weakness of our own efforts, in the weakness of our own plans, Lord, we pray that your promise would be fulfilled because of who you are. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.